Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Time daily. And if you'd like to call in, you can participate during the live broadcast. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. And I'd be glad to be hearing from you in the coming hour. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, perhaps about your own Christian walk, maybe you're not even a Christian. Maybe you're even against Christianity. Maybe you want to bring up something, an objection you have to Christianity or the Bible. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Kyle, calling from Portland, Oregon right now. And Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, got a question that's kind of related to Christian living, I suppose. I just recently lost my health insurance coverage, and I thought I've heard you maybe mention on a past broadcast that you personally are involved with or have been involved with one of these Christian insurance co-op type of organizations, and I was kind of curious if that is true, kind of what your experiences were and what you thought about them.
Well, I actually am not involved with them, but I do think they're a good idea. I've never had any kind of health insurance up to this point in my life, and I'm not eager to get it necessarily. But if I did, I would certainly go with one of those Christian co-ops. And I do have a friend who's had it for years, I believe, and I don't know how much he's had to use it, but the impression I've gotten from what I've heard from people is that it's very good. It's very reliable. What I like about it is that when you're paying, you know, month by month for your plan, you're really not just putting it into the pockets of some insurance company executives. You're actually paying directly, I believe, as I understand it, you're paying directly for the medicine of some other Christian family. So it's really the body of Christ pooling resources. It sounds like we got a bit of a we're having problems with our connection, I think. Did I break up or did you?
I can hear you just fine. Yeah, I can hear you fine.
Okay, great. Then maybe it was your phone that was breaking up. I heard the sound in the background kind of disappear. Anyway, I really think it's a great idea for the body of Christ to carry each other's burdens financially and medical burdens and so forth. And when you're with a regular insurance company, you're not doing that. In fact, you're being yoked together in that situation with unbelievers, which there's nothing wrong with helping unbelievers pay for their medical bills, I suppose. Although Paul said in Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So it would seem that if Christians who are of the household of faith have medical bills that they can't pay, that the body of Christ should be most interested in helping them pay them before they go about paying other people's medical bills. Also, of course, when you pay insurance companies, a lot of that money goes to the salaries of their executives and staff, whereas I think these Christian co-ops don't have that kind of outlay. I'm not really sure how they work. One is called MediShare, and I think MediShare, you can look it up, Google it or something. And there's another one. What is it? Samaritans?
Yeah, that's the one I've been looking into.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, from everything I've heard, they're good. I don't know if one of them's better than another, but if I was going to get some kind of a health plan, I would definitely go that way instead of a health insurance company, just because if I'm going to be putting out the money anyway, I'd like to see it going toward paying the bills of another Christian family rather than going out to who knows where.
Yeah, I agree.
And as I understand it, I don't think they've ever had any of their members' medical needs go unmet.
Yeah. Great. Well, yeah, I appreciate your insight. I think we're in agreement on that, and I'm really actually kind of excited to get involved with this. So maybe I'll get back to you later on and let you know how it's going for me. Are you there, Steve? Are you there?
Is frozen up. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we are having... Okay. Yeah, I got a feeling my computer or my internet here is freezing up is the problem. I apologize if I happen to have disappeared from the airwaves a moment ago. I'm trying to hang up, but... but my computer will not hang him up. Call screener, would you do that? Thank you. Okay, I'm going to see if I can activate Matt's call now from Seattle. Hi, Matt. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
I'm all right. Thanks.
Except for the computer malfunction, right?
Yeah, you can tell there's a bit of a delay, and I don't know what that problem is. I think I've got a bad internet connection or something. I don't know.
Hey, I got
go ahead.
I got one question / comment, and then a real question for you. Is it true that you're going to be in a debate with James White or something like that?
No, I was in a debate with James White. We debated 5 days in a row on this program some time ago. I don't think there's a debate planned for the future, although I would debate him again, certainly, but I don't think that's happening. It's not scheduled, anyway, to happen.
Oh, really? Because...
What's... Go ahead.
On one of his latest podcasts, he made it seem like you guys were going to have a new debate, but one church backed out that you guys were, and he goes, oh, I don't know, and stuff like that. I was just... I'd also like to thank you for you because a lot of the guys that I listen to don't have half the humbleness as you have in your voice, so I want to thank you for that. But my question is this: I don't want to put words in your mouth, but aren't you on the same page with me about women not being preachers, aren't you?
Well, I believe that the role of a pastor should be occupied by a man. Yes.
Yeah,
now,
yeah.
A preacher is a different story because a preacher would be an evangelist. And the Bible does have evidence that some women were evangelistic, but that's not the same thing as being a pastor.
Yeah. Well, my question is this, because I believe it too because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But my question is this: What do you do about women who say the Lord called me to become a pastor, and not only did He call me to be pastor, but you seem to see fruits of the Lord doing many mighty works in a church with a woman pastor, and it kind of makes me think to myself, okay, either A, the Bible is infallible, or B, she's lying, and I obviously don't need to, obviously it's, I would put more faith in the Bible than what she says, but what do you say about those women who, it seems that they have the Holy Spirit working in that church, and seems like good things are happening? What's your two cents?
Yeah, well, I've heard a lot of people say God called them or told them to do certain things that were unscriptural, and which to the outward appearance it seemed like maybe there were some good results from it. I'm not a pragmatist, I'm a purist. A pragmatist says if it works, don't criticize it. If it's getting the results you want, then it's okay. So in other words, how could anyone say that a woman shouldn't be a pastor when in fact there are female pastors that do a real good job? Well, I don't care how good a job they do. Suppose my neighbor's children were poorly disciplined, and I decided I'm going to take on the role of being their parent. And so I began to bring their kids into my house, began to teach them how to live, how to behave, taught them manners and so forth. And when they misbehaved, I began disciplining them and so forth. And their parents came over and said, now, excuse me, these are my children. I didn't authorize you to discipline my children. And I said, but look, there are good results from this, and I think God has called me to be the father to your children, since I feel like it's being neglected by you. Well, it may well be that my intervention could be seen to have some positive effects on the children. And I might even feel that God called me to do it. But I got a feeling that the parents of the children would have grounds to say, no, God has not called you to be the parent of my children. God has called me to be the parent of my children. And I think they'd be right. I think they'd be biblically correct. You can't just appoint yourself to something and say, God appointed me to it, and because it's working out well, that confirms that God appointed me to it. I knew of a woman in Idaho who was pastoring a church, there. I think it was a small Pentecostal church. And she said that God had called her to be a pastor. Well, her husband didn't agree, so she left her husband, who was in another town, and she lived separately from her husband and pastored this church. Well, I'm sure that in her mind, she's just obeying God. As far as I'm concerned, she's disobeying God because she's doing what the Scripture says not to do on two counts. She left her husband, and she also is pastoring the church. Now, she might be able to point to some things that have happened in her ministry there that have been positive. I wouldn't be surprised, but that's not exactly the same thing as having a biblical mandate to do it. I think that if a woman feels that she has a gift to teach or a gift to counsel or a gift to preach the gospel or something like that, there often are biblical avenues for that kind of ministry. Unfortunately, we live in a time where the only kind of ministry people think about in many cases is pastoring a church. And so if someone says, well, I feel like God's called me to preach or God's called me to teach or God's called me to minister, and therefore they think, therefore, God's called me to pastor a church. Well, that's not necessarily, a given. God might have called many women to preach and to teach in certain settings. But, for example, Paul said in Titus chapter 2 that the older women should teach the younger women, okay? And he tells what they should teach them. So, obviously, Paul's not against women teaching. He's not against women teaching younger women. He's also not against women teaching the children of the church, because Paul said that Timothy had been taught the Scriptures from his mother and his grandmother. And Paul thought that was just great. You know, I mean, there's what Paul did say in 1 Timothy 2 is that he did not authorize women to be the leaders of the churches, to have the authoritative teaching ministry over the men of the church. Now, Paul had his reasons for that. It certainly wasn't that he didn't think that some women could teach. He knew women could teach. That's why he said they should. They should teach younger women and so forth. So, I mean, Paul never denied that women might have a gift to teach. But the question then is, what direction does the Bible give as to the proper venue for that teaching? I have the same issue, in my life. Let's say I'm not the pastor of a church. I'm not an elder in a church. Suppose, however, I felt like, well, God's called me to teach, which, by the way, I think he has, and that's what I do. I just don't do it as a pastor or an elder. But suppose I went into somebody else's church. I said, Pastor, step aside. I'm going to take the pulpit today. And he says, well, wait a minute. This is my pulpit. I'm supposed to be preaching this Sunday. And I say, no, God called me to preach. God has called me to teach here, so I'm going to just step right up, and you can just step aside. I think that would be considered to be rude. And I think that it would, in fact, be rude, and it would be inappropriate. Just because I'm called to teach doesn't mean I'm called to teach in every pulpit or in every venue that I might like to. Once I have decided that God's called me to teach or to preach, I need to figure out in what venue, in what setting, to what audience. And that, in some cases, can be determined by what the Scripture teaches. If I were a woman with the gift of teaching, I'd have to go to the Scripture and say, well, what does the Scripture say I should do? How should I teach and who should I teach? But if a woman says, well, I can teach as well as a man, so I can teach anywhere that a man can teach, well, she doesn't agree with the Bible. Okay, that's all there is to it. She's just not agreeing with what the Bible says. So what's she going to teach? If she's not agreeing with the Bible, she's not going to be teaching the Bible, I hope. What's she going to teach to Christians if she's contrary to Scripture? I don't see it. I think a woman in that role is conflicted whether she has come to terms with it or not in her own mind.
Yeah, I have to say, though, I'm loving your analogies today. They're quite good, and I just have one word for that lady who left her husband. She definitely didn't do what the First Thessalonians says to test all things in light of Scripture. I've heard of people who left their left their wives. One guy who didn't leave his wife, but left his wife and came down to the Washington to, work with the less fortunate and stuff like that. And I was kind of thinking the same thing of, I really like I like that what you said about how.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Matt.
All right, and God bless you, and I'll talk to you later.
All right. Thank you for your call. God bless.
Bye.
Another call from Seattle is next. Michelle from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Michelle.
Hi, can you hear me?
I can, yes.
Okay, excellent, excellent. I am homeschool mom, and we're up in Seattle, and I have four kids up here. My husband got transferred to another state and with his company, and we had been separated before because he had a rage problem and anger issues, and so I went ahead and through prayer and through the church went ahead and been separated. Never wanted a divorce. Just wanted him to get better.
Yeah.
And, then he did then go out of state, and he is there. We visited him the last about 4 or 5 years with the kids, back and forth, kind of thing. And he did buy a house down there, wants us to come down. You know, he is walking with the Lord, definitely. But we do have a difference of opinion on what is anger and rage in my family, you know, in our household. And what he, you know, to me, it's angry is a body language thing, too, also. And he doesn't seem to see it.
Okay, let me ask you some questions, if I could. Where is it that he's moved to? You're in Seattle. Where is he?
Down in South Carolina.
South Carolina. And you and he have been separated for how long?
5 years.
And you separated from him because of his rage?
Right, yes.
And was he physically violent or seemed to be threatening to be?
Well, you know, every counselor I went to said he'd throw things, he'd smash toys and things like that. He never hit me. Never
hit me. Yeah. Yeah. How long were you married before the separation?
11 years.
Okay. So in 11 years, he had a lot of anger problems, but he'd actually never threatened you or children or anything like that?
No.
Uh-huh.
He would things like that. He was very, he believes in the parenting of, like, a coach. Well, prove it to me. You know, I'd say, come on, guys, I can help you study, and you'll get an A on this. I know it. You can. And he's like, no way. They're not. Very negative. You're not going to do it. No. And
well, the man. It sounds like the man needs some discipleship for sure. Now, I'm just curious. When you left him, why did he move to North Carolina?
His job moved down there.
I see.
Yeah.
And he wants you to. He wants to be reconciled with you.
Oh yes, definitely. And so do I. Ultimately, definitely. We're both real strong Christians. You know, we're in our early 50s. You know, I don't want to do that. I want the best for my kids. But they were so scared of him. And I was constantly saying, it's okay, Dad really does love you. No, he doesn't, you know. And it was a constant. Started seeing in my teenagers the same behavior. And I really believed I needed to break the cycle. So I pulled him and said, no, you don't. This way, not helpful. So,
has he done anything to change his behavior or his to get over his problem?
Well, yeah, I think he definitely has gotten better. Definitely gotten better, and he is in counseling, or has been at least. But this counselor has been actually, it's like his third counselor. But this counselor has been really counseling him on, you don't have to take anything from her. You're just letting her, you know, walk all over you. You can't do that. I'm like, wait a minute. I just don't want anger in the house. You know?
Yeah. So what are you asking me then?
Well, what I'm asking is, you know, my heart, he wants to come home for Christmas.
Uh-huh.
And yet he's like saying, well, you think this of me and the children think, you know, badly of me. So why would I want to come home? I'm like, well,
I thought you said he does want to come home.
Does want to come home, but he
but then he's saying, but why should I want to?
Why should I want to if you guys don't believe me that I really, you know, am trying to get better, kind of thing, you know?
Yeah.
And you just need to be the adult. And
but you do believe he is trying to get better, right?
I would hope so. I don't know, because he's so you know, he'll get better and then he'll get worse. What happened in 2007, he actually spent about, I don't know, about 8-9 months kind of wooing me back. And he's treating me really well, and he's coming, you know, giving us money. He's always been fabulous with money. Giving us way more than the state would have been asked. So that's fabulous, you know, area. And I noticed he loves us. So he was wooing us back, and I just fell in love with him again. So by Christmas, I'd taken his ring back, and we were doing well, and then he moved, like, January. So last summer, I talked to him about that. I said, I don't see that. What do you want? He kept asking. I said, I want that 2007 man to come back. And he said, that man will never come back. He said, I was a doormat. I was just faking it to get you back. You know, men do that. And I looked at him. I was so shocked. So that was last summer, and so he said, I'll never change. This is what you got. This is what, of course, now he says, well, I didn't say that. But basically, he said, I was just trying to get you back, and that's why I kept my mouth shut. And
Does he have family or friends in the Seattle area besides you and the kids?
No. Well, maybe a couple of people, but his family doesn't live there, no.
So he doesn't have anyone he could stay with during Christmas and see you then?
Yeah, and that's what I said. Maybe you should stay with a friend, or the company actually will pay for a hotel, so why don't you do that?
Okay.
You know, and that way we can still see you, but not feel like you're in our house all the time. Because we can't get away from it. He's a huge man, and he does intimidate, you know, with his body and his body language. And
now, why doesn't he do that? Why doesn't he come and stay in a hotel and then hang out with family and try to earn your trust again?
Because I don't think he thinks, so I asked him that, I wrote him and I told him that, and then he wrote back and said, you know, I don't think I should come. If you don't want me, I forget it. You know, kind of attitude, and I thought, you know, this is your ego, be an adult, you've got little kids that need you.
Okay.
And I don't know.
Michelle, I'm still wondering what I could do for you here.
Well, I guess I just wanted a man's opinion on where can I go from here. You know, do I write him back and say, you really need to come? Should I allow him to come in my house? You know, as Christian.
Well, if he's not a danger, then I think you should let him in your house. He actually is your husband still.
Really?
The reason you're separated is because you and the children were afraid of him.
Right.
And so, I mean, obviously that's what you're supposed to be trying to work on, getting to a place where, because of changes in him or in you or in the kids or both, or changes in everybody, you know, there's no more that sense of being terrified by him. I think he needs to come home for Christmas, and I think he needs to be with the family as much as he can be in order for you to find out, you know, what he's like today. And it's true, it's discouraging when he says, well, the guy I was when you fell in love with me, I'm a different guy now, and I won't be that again. Well, it sounds like he's trying to, you know, prevent progress in this area by saying something like that. But I think that, you know, I really think that you should be seeking reconciliation as much as possible, but not being naive about it. I mean,
I've always been a servant, a wife, and kept my mouth shut and just cried when he yelled at me. And then finally I realized I had a heart attack. I can't do this. So it was
Okay.
So it really was a medical thing where I needed you know, bless his heart, he really is trying, I think, or maybe I'm just being snowed.
Well, I can't read his mind or yours or the kids, and I can't really solve your problem here on the air. My lines are full. I'm going to talk to other people too, but my encouragement would certainly be to be with him as much as you can to find out if you can get past the point, or if he's gotten past the point where his behavior because getting the family back together is certainly what God would have on proper terms.
I would say so. He just says, I'm not going to be tested anymore. I don't want to be shown. You're not going to test me.
What's he mean by that? Does he mean that you've got to take him back without finding out if he's improved? Is that what he means?
Yes.
Uh-huh. Well, you know, that wouldn't really solve the problem. How old are your kids?
They are now 11 and 13.
I see, yeah.
And the other one are old. Yeah, so
yeah, I think your husband needs to be around the family as much as he can. And even have him in the house for Christmas time. If he's not going to be there long term, and if he's not dangerous, you know, it might make the kids uncomfortable. But if he's not hurding them, they need to be around their dad. They need to get used to being around him. And he needs to get used to... He needs to take stock of the fact that he does alienate his kids when he has certain ways he behaves, and And if that manifests over Christmas time, then I think you should point it out to him for his good, that say this is what's keeping the kids from wanting to be around you. And
right.
Maybe he'll work on it.
Right, right. Well, he just called us liars, you know. Well, you must be lying. And I'm like, what? The children, why would you lie?
All right. Well, yeah, I know that when couples are alienated, there's a million things that they can both say about each other, and not all of them would be useful to say here on the air. But
exactly.
I think I've mentioned what I think you should do.
Thank you so much, Michelle.
Okay, Michelle. Thanks for your call. Bye now.
Bye.
All right, let's talk to Carol from Albany, Oregon next. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, you've been talking a lot about different religions and cults and I'm kind of tongue-tied today, but as you know, I had a serious heart attack, and my health is waning, and I do a lot of reading, and I came across a poem, and it's not long, and I said it to Jonathan, and he said, okay, and I wanted to know what you thought about it.
Well, how long is it?
It's not long.
Okay.
I dreamt I died the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. With kindly grace, an angel ushered me inside. There, to my astonishment, were folks I'd known on earth. Some I judged and labeled as unfit, of little worth. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free. For every face showed strong surprise. Not one expected me. Does that make you smile? Did you?
Well, no, I'm not there. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. You know, that's a good poem. Is you just want to share that with us?
Well, basically, I did because I've been working on Donna and Martha because some's Christian Scientists and some's Mormon. And mm-hmm. when I came across that poem, it seemed to say to me, knock it off.
Well, maybe. It depends on how you've been doing it. You know, there is a possibility that people that we do not count to be Christians because of whatever standard we're using to measure them, that will be surprised to find some of them in heaven. That I mean, I certainly wouldn't rule that out. On the other hand, even if that is true, that doesn't mean that a person is not in some way harmed by having wrong beliefs. If our only concern is that someone go to heaven and nothing more than that, then, you know, it may be that we don't have to worry about certain people with wrong beliefs because they might get to heaven anyway in spite of some of their wrong opinions. But Jesus said the truth will make you free. And what he wants is for us to continue in his word, so we'll be his disciples indeed. And it's not just so we'll get to heaven, so we'll be in touch with him, and we'll be having a relationship with him, and we'll be in fellowship with him, and we'll be useful to him now, not later. And so if you have friends who are Mormons and Christian Science and so forth, you know, it's up for God, not me, to decide whether they're going to die and go to heaven. But I can say this, some of the beliefs they have are truly unscriptural and therefore not true. And therefore, I have to assume that when anyone has a wrong idea about God, they're not as well off as they'd be if they had the right ideas about God. I believe that the truth is beneficial to hold, and error is harmful to hold in measure. You know, I mean, I'm sure that I hold certain views that are not correct, and therefore I obviously believe that a person, myself included, could hold views that are not entirely correct but still end up in heaven. But if I found out that any of my views were incorrect, I'd want to change them because I'm not just looking for the least common denominator that will get me to heaven. I want to know God. I want to know his truth. And therefore, if I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. And if I meet somebody else who's wrong, I'd like to correct them if they're correctable, if they have the same interest I do in truth. If they're not interested in truth, then, of course, there's no sense just alienating them by trying to force on them information they won't accept.
Okay, I accept that answer, and I'm sorry I troubled you.
You didn't trouble me. All right.
Okay.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Susan from Watsonville next. Hi, Susan. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about the other caller, about the husband with the anger problem.
Yeah.
Well, I have a husband, but he's an alcoholic, but he's a Christian. And we go to the same church, but lately I just feel like I shouldn't be there because of his alcoholism, because I think he just kind of, I don't know, to me he's hypocrite to me.
Well, let me ask you this, because you're not living with him?
Yeah, we're together. We were separated.
You're living together?
We're married.
You're married, but you're separated?
No, we just went back together. We were separated for 6 months.
Okay. But you're both going to the same church.
We go to the same church.
I understand. He claims to be a Christian, and you said he's an alcoholic. Now, when you say he's an alcoholic, is he on the wagon, or is he drinking?
Oh, he drinks every day.
Okay. Does he get drunk?
Kind of acts normal.
So drinking doesn't necessarily appear to be impairing him?
Well, I'm sure it does. But yeah. I think he just needs it every day. He has to have a beer every day. But I put a stop to it on Sundays.
Well, you say a beer. Does he drink only a beer a day?
Two, but like the big kind, you know, like a tall
can.
See,
some people are more affected by alcohol than others. The Bible does not say that a Christian can't drink alcohol.
I understand that.
Yeah, it says they can't get drunk. Now, there's a lot of men who can drink two beers and will not be drunk. In fact, I can drink two beers and not be drunk, but I haven't drunk two beers on the same day for probably 30 years. But when I was younger,
about 30 years.
Yeah. Well, what I'm saying is that the fact that he's had an alcohol problem in the past, that is, when I say an alcohol problem, I mean he was a drunkard, I assume. That's the term the Bible would use. The Bible doesn't use the term alcoholic. It uses the term drunkard. A drunkard is somebody who's getting drunk and not repenting of it. And, you know, it's not the same thing as a guy who has a beer or two a day and doesn't get drunk. A sober man may drink a beer or two a day, but maybe not. You know, some people are affected by one beer. It just depends on the individual. That's why I asked, is he getting drunk or not? I certainly don't think that a man who drinks a beer or two a day and does not get drunk, I don't think there's any hypocrisy in calling him a Christian. But what the real issue of whether he's a Christian or not is not whether he's drinking beer. The real issue is whether his life is directed toward following Jesus. And
I think it is, in a sense. I mean, okay. The way he talks to me, you know, we were both baptized the day after we got married, and we're serving the Lord, but...
The two of you, would he consult the Word of God? Would he consult the Word of God or the words of Jesus to make decisions that could be answered from Scripture? Or would he have no interest in what the Scripture says?
Oh, no, he would. He
would. Okay, then his profession to be a Christian, I wouldn't say he's necessarily a hypocrite. You might not like the fact that he doesn't like to have a day go by without a beer or two, but if he's not getting drunk, you can't really.
No,
I mean, he may not like certain things you do too.
No.
What's that?
Well, yeah. yeah. But the thing is,
well, I think you should still go to church with him. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, certainly it's good for a couple to fellowship together. For you to go to separate churches would not be ideal because.
That
as a couple, you want to be.
Yeah. I want to do
yeah,
that.
You want to go to a separate church?
Yeah.
I see. Well, would he go there with you?
I don't know.
Just that there's a church you like better?
Well, no, I haven't found one yet, but I was thinking of visiting some other churches. Just for the mere fact that, you know, I mean, I've told our pastor about the problem with his drinking.
Mm-hmm.
And, he just tells me to pray on it, and I mean, I have been, but
Okay. It sounds. See, I don't know you. You've talked to me on the phone before here, but I don't know you,
right.
And I don't know your husband, and I don't know what alcohol does to him, and I don't know what other things there are in his life that would indicate his sincerity as a Christian. So all of those things are things that make it impossible for me to make a judgment about him. But if he has a problem with drink, as you say. That to me, a problem with drink means he's getting drunk, and he's not repenting of getting drunk. But if he's not getting drunk, if it's just that he used to get drunk, but now he's controlling his he doesn't binge, he doesn't get drunk. He just has a beer once in a while, a couple times a day or whatever, but doesn't get drunk. I don't see a biblical reason for you to avoid going to church with him on that basis. Now, if there's something about the church you're going to that you just don't like the church. And he does. I think that you and he should sit down and talk about what it is you hope to find in a church and see if he would agree with you to go to a different church. Or if you could go with him to that church and also on another night of the week or something, find a Bible study or a worship service somewhere else that you like, and even if he didn't go to that. I just think it's best for couples, if they can, to worship together. You know, if they're entirely different religions, that might be difficult.
Right, but I'm just saying it's just his alcoholism is affecting my spiritual walk now.
Oh, okay. In what way is that happening?
It just, like, it hinders my spirit every time he walks in with that beer can. I don't want to look at him. I don't want to talk to him. It just upsets me.
Do you have alcoholism in your background, too?
No, it's on his side of the family.
Okay. So when you see him holding a can of beer, you judge him and it makes you not respect him.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And then
have you told him that?
Yeah, I tell him, you're supposed to be a Christian. Why do you have to drink every day?
Okay. Well, you know, are there any things that you do every day that a Christian shouldn't do?
Probably.
Okay, well, is it worse what he's doing than what you do?
No.
Okay, see, as a Christian, we have to recognize that every other Christian answers to God for their behavior. Now, if they sin, then that's something that the whole church has every right to intervene in. But if they're not sinning, when I say the church should intervene, if they sin and don't repent, then the Bible gives, you know, a procedure for church discipline. But if a person, falls and then repents, church discipline is not called for. Jesus said we should forgive somebody 490 times, 70 times, 7 times.
Right.
And so, in other words, endlessly. Now, if a person is sinning and not repenting, then they're giving evidence that they're not really a Christian at all. And that's where church discipline comes in. It doesn't even sound necessarily that in his drinking that he's sinning, because you're not sinning when you drink. You're sinning when you get drunk. And if he's not getting drunk, he's not sinning in that area. So for you to judge him in that area is not good. And I'm sure it only puts more pressure on the relationship.
Right.
And by the way, it might even make him more stubborn. Because he might feel like you're trying to control him in areas where really there's no legitimate basis for you to do so.
And that's what he says to me. He goes, mm-hmm. Why are you, judging me? He goes, I only drink beer.
Uh-huh. Well, I would say that a man who had a problem in his past with drunkenness, if that is the case, but now only has a beer and never drinks hard liquor, never gets drunk, it sounds to me like he's overcome his problem. And he's just drinking beer because he enjoys it. Now, the reason I talk this way is that even though I'm not a drinker myself, I wouldn't walk across the street for a free beer or a free wine or a free alcoholic drink, because I just don't have any interest in it. But I have been in people's homes where they serve me wine or beer, and I've certainly drunk it with them. And it's, I don't consider it any compromise of my Christianity at all, because the Bible doesn't forbid that. So I wouldn't think that a man who's got it under control should be judged by his wife for what he's doing. Unless, of course, he's got a history of falling off the wagon all the time, and you can just see that it's just a matter of time. Then I think you're just being too critical of him, and I think you probably shouldn't bring it up unless it becomes a problem in his life, because just drinking a beer isn't necessarily a problem in a person's life.
All righty. Well, thank you so much for clearing that up for me, Steve.
All right. God bless you.
God bless you too. Yeah. Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. As soon as I imagine you're still listening, I just something you might want to know about a man is that a man generally, well, some men don't, but most men want to be what God called them to be if they're Christians, and that is the head of their home. And they don't want to be under a lot of legalistic rules that their wife imposes on them. Nor should a man put a lot of legalistic rules on his wife. Legalism is not a good thing in a home. Legalism is not a good thing anywhere. Legalism is really a deadening, guilt-engendering kind of a attitude that no one should have at any time. But a man especially who is trying to be the head of his home really doesn't like it when he's doing something that he considers to be innocuous, something harmless, something that's not sinful, and his wife is judging him for it all the time. That's not going to help the marriage. I think in this case, that you're the one making the mistake that might cause the problems here. Now, he might be making mistakes of another kind, too, but what you've just described to me, I would say, is not something for you to, try to pester him about. That's my understanding of it. There might be others who know the situation where you're in better and would give you different counsel. But I only know what you told me here on the air, and that's only a little bit. Let's talk to Angie from Camino Island, Washington. Hi, Angie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you? Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Going back to theology here, I've been always taught that once I received Jesus in my life, which happened many, many years ago, I was saved, and that the Holy Spirit took residence in my heart, and that he would start the process of sanctification. There's in charismatic circles and Pentecostal circles, there's this doctrine that says that, yeah, that's true. However, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And I said, some people ask me that question. I said, yeah, I did when I got saved by Jesus. And they said, no, that happens afterwards. And my question, they opened up the book, the Word of God, and they took me to John 20:21. Which is when Jesus has resurrected, sees the disciples, and then Jesus says he breathed air into them, and then said, receive the Holy Spirit, and then he ascended into heaven. But then I read Acts 2, and so I'm a little bit confused because, is it a matter of semantics that they're using the wrong wording, or are they being taught something?
Well, let me just say this. I agree with their general idea. Their general idea is that when a person becomes a Christian, they do receive the Holy Spirit. But being filled with the Spirit is not something that is necessarily automatic, because even Christians who've received the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul exhorts them to be filled with the Spirit. He exhorts them to continually be filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So if God's Word tells me to be filled with the Spirit, that means that it's not automatic. I'm expected to see to it that I remain filled with the Spirit. And this is true even if I have the Spirit in me. You see, I believe there's a difference between having the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit, just like a bottle of water sitting right by me. It might be full of water, or it might not be full of water, but it could still have water in it. You could have the Holy Spirit in you as an abiding presence in your life. But being filled with the Spirit is not, that term is not used in the Bible as the same thing. Because we find, for example, that on the day of Pentecost, the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas Jesus had, as you pointed out, Jesus had breathed on them and imparted the Spirit to them previously.
Mm-hmm.
And the same men, later in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, they prayed, and it says they were filled with the Spirit again.
Mm-hmm.
So even though a person has the Spirit, they're not always filled with the Spirit.
Yeah, I understand the part of the filling of the Spirit, because I need to be filled with the Spirit on a daily basis, just like a car.
Right.
Because that's my process of sanctification that the Holy Spirit is doing in me. He's teaching me and leading me as I grow with Him.
Okay.
But doesn't he, when he come, when I get saved, doesn't he take full residence in my heart and
yes.
really brings all the power of Jesus in me and starts working with me as time goes by? Or is it a matter of semantics? Because what they're equating is
I know. Well, the speaking in tongues is really what they're about. The Pentecostals are mainly about speaking in tongues. I disagree with them on that. I mean, I do believe in speaking in tongues. I just don't believe that speaking in tongues is the evidence. Right, exactly.
Uh-huh.
Now, what I do believe is this, that a person may be filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit
uh-huh.
at the moment they're saved
uh-huh.
Or not. And I judge it this way from the book of Acts itself. The example you gave where Jesus breathed on them on one occasion and they were filled with the Spirit later.
Mm-hmm.
We could also consider the people that Philip led to the Lord in Acts chapter 8.
Mm-hmm.
He evangelized them. He baptized them in water. They were born again. They were Christians. And then the apostles later came down from Jerusalem and laid hands on them so they could be filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the Spirit came upon them then. Same thing with the Apostle Paul. He got saved on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
later, some days later, a man named Ananias came and laid hands on him, and he was filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
In Acts chapter 19,
mm-hmm.
Paul meets 12 men in Ephesus,
mm-hmm.
and these people, he evangelizes them, and they get saved,
mm-hmm.
and he baptizes them in water, and mm-hmm. then after they've been baptized in water, he takes them out of the water, and he puts his hands on them, and they get filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as I see it, the early church saw being filled with the Spirit as something that was something that had to be done additional to being converted. Now, at the same time, in the Bible, we do read of some people being filled with the Spirit at the same moment they were converted,
mm-hmm.
but other people not. Some of them are filled with the Spirit 3 days later, or a few weeks later, or some other time. So I would say the Pentecostals mm-hmm. are perhaps wrong in saying that you necessarily have to get baptized in the Spirit after getting saved, because you might say, and you might be right,
mm-hmm.
that you were filled with the Spirit when you got saved.
Mm-hmm.
You know, some
mm-hmm.
people are. Maybe you were.
Uh-huh.
But of myself, I would say it does not appear to me that I was filled with the Spirit when I came to faith or when I was baptized in water. I was in a church that didn't believe such things or teach such things.
Mm-hmm.
And I came to be a true believer in Christ and a follower of His and so forth. But I didn't have any evidence of the power of the Spirit in my life until some years later. And in fact, in my case, it did happen when somebody laid hands on me, just like in the book of Acts, and then I was filled with the Spirit. So I do believe that some people who are saved still need to be filled with the Spirit who have not been yet. But I also believe some people have been filled with the Spirit when they got saved, like maybe yourself.
So are you saying that the terms filled and baptized are the same, or do they mean differently things, two different things?
Well, the terms are used interchangeably in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2.
Okay.
Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then that happened in Acts 2, 4, and it says they were all filled with the Spirit. So Jesus said you will be baptized in the Spirit, and when it happened, it's described as them being filled with the Holy Spirit. But I also believe that a person needs to be filled with the Spirit more than once in their life, you know.
Oh, yeah,
but
totally.
I think I would consider that being baptized in the Spirit is the initial time that a person mm-hmm. is filled with the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I think there may be additional times they need to be filled with the Spirit later in life.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know that that would be called the baptism of the Spirit every time.
Well, thank you for clarifying all this stuff. I wish I had more time because I have, you know, like many Americans out there, we have tons of questions to ask you. But
well, that's why we have an hour a day here.
Thank you so much. I'll probably be calling real soon because I do have another one in mind, but I know that we're running out of time. So.
Okay, Angie, thank you.
God bless you. Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Adam from Sacramento, California. Hey, Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Question, before I ask, has the topic of Santa Claus come up previously in the last 2 weeks?
No, this is the first time this year.
Okay, the reason I ask because I haven't been listening in the last 2 weeks.
Uh-huh.
I don't want to ask a repetitious question. Disclaimer to our listeners out there, if you have some young children with you, it might be a good time to change the channel, FYI. Anyway, Steve, question. My wife, we are expecting a son this month, and we're debating on talking about, should we tell our son about Santa Claus? And I'm advocating on my end that, hey, maybe we shouldn't, because even though both our families were raised with that tradition, I just think it's kind of like a white lie, or you shouldn't be lying to your children, you know? And
yeah.
I'm kind of like, well, lying is lying. Maybe we should just raise our son and say, hey, we're celebrating Christmas because of Jesus, and this is why we're doing it. And
yeah.
Just try to steer from that. What's your thoughts on that?
Well, I'll tell you what my thoughts have always been on that. First of all, my parents did not allow us children to believe in Santa Claus because they believed it would be a lie.
Mm-hmm.
And so I grew up without any belief in Santa Claus. Made some of the neighbor parents angry because I told their kids there's no Santa Claus at a time when the parents didn't want them to know that. So I don't know if my parents got in trouble with the parents or not, but my parents just thought, well, why tell a lie? You know, and when I raised my five kids, we never would allow them to believe in Santa Claus either. Now, I'm not anti-Santa Claus. I mean, insofar that Santa Claus is a representation of St. Nicholas, who is a godly Christian man. But I don't know why he should be the symbol of Christmas. And it certainly is a lie to tell children that he knows when you've been sleeping, he knows when you're awake, and he knows when you've been bad or good. And he's going to come down the chimney of every house in the world on Christmas Eve. And he flies through the air with flying reindeer and a sled. All of this, of course, is really nothing but a lie. Now, most parents don't think of it as a lie. They just think of it as good fun.
Right.
You know, we just want our kids to enjoy Christmas. Well, I want to say that I never had any problem enjoying Christmas, even though I never believed in Santa Claus. You don't have to believe in Santa Claus. You just have to believe you're going to get gifts, and the little kid will love Christmas. As far as I know, I don't think my kids liked or disliked Christmas any more or less for never having believed in Santa Claus. I actually can't understand why believing in Santa Claus would enhance the experience for children at all. I mean, maybe kids get excited about Santa Claus when they're told about him, but if they're never told about him, I think they get just as excited about Christmas if it's a time when they get gifts. So my concern is that I also wanted to teach my children that there's a God and that he knows when you're awake and he knows when you're sleeping. He knows if you've been bad or good and all of that. The trouble is, if I tell them that about Santa Claus and they believe me, and then later in life I have to tell them, or someone else says, oh, that wasn't really true. Santa Claus isn't real. Your parents just told you that to make you enjoy the experience. Well, then, when they've also heard the same things about God, another God they've never really seen but only heard about, they might say, well, maybe my parents just told me about God for the same reason. Maybe it's not real. Maybe they just thought it would enhance my life to believe it. But see, I would never lie to my children. And so I would never tell them that there is a Santa Claus.
Okay, well, thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Okay, thank you, Adam. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now. Well, my apologies to Scott in Portland. We won't be able to take your call because the whistling has begun, and that means the show has begun to end. And so maybe you can call tomorrow. This is Monday, so we got four more broadcast days ahead of us this week. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We take calls an hour a day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon every weekday on these stations that we're on. We're on several stations on the West Coast. We're going to be adding a couple more soon, it looks like. And you can also hear us anywhere in the world on the Internet. And that's why we get calls from all over the place, because we have listeners all over the place. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And what the money is for buying the time on the radio. There's no one in this ministry that receives any pay. But the radio stations have to be paid for the time. We buy the time from them, just like most of the ministries do. You listen to on the radio, Christian ministries. And so we pay about $15,000 a month to radio stations to bring you this. And we don't take any money for ourselves. We just pay it so that you can hear the program. We depend on the Lord to provide. That's usually through listeners. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we will continue our discussion. God bless you.